within an hour of him being brought from the pit to the palace, that it is within that hour in his meeting with Pharaoh that his life changes out of all comprehension to what it is that he's experienced, particularly in the previous 2 years. And his life, in one sense, within a day, is turned upside down. And it is that we in our own lives know of that certain days as we look back, how it is that the day began to when it is that the day finished. It is that our lives, for whatever reason, were turned upside down. When it is that you read through the Bible, you find often that there are moments in an individual's life when it is that the entire direction of their life, that it turns on a single sentence, that it even turns on a single word that comes forth from the lips of someone. It is that Joseph has lived 13 years in slavery in prison. It is that he's been forgotten by men. He's been misunderstood. He's been accused. He's been buried, in a sense, in obscurity over the past 13 years. But now, as we can continue in this chapter, we reach one of the most dramatic turning points in the biblical story. It is that Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the earth at that time, he says these words in verse 38. Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And this is the Old Testament's first time when it is that a foreign ruler identifies that the Spirit of God is resting upon the servant of God. And Joseph, as he stands before Pharaoh in his court, he does so as a spirit-filled man. And it is that he also stands before the might of Egypt as a living contradiction. That he's a living contradiction to the empty religion of Egypt and indeed to its powerless wisdom as exemplified over the fact that the wise men, the astrologers, magicians, they weren't able to interpret what it was that Pharaoh's two dreams were about. And so it is at this moment, it's not merely practical that you're moving from pit to palace, that you're moving from rags to riches in a sense, but it is that it's theological. That here it is that you are the most powerful pagan alive at this time. And unintentionally, it is that he's saying that Joseph possesses, and he recognizes this, that Joseph is in possession of something that no empire can manufacture. That it is no technique, no talent, not even brilliance, but the only one who is able to bring about what it is that he's seeing and hearing from the lips of Joseph is none other than the Spirit of the living God. And by the end of the passage, the amazing thing is that Joseph stands at Pharaoh's right hand. Now take a moment to think on that. That day he begins life in prison. That day he begins in relative obscurity. By the end of the day, he's second in charge of the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And it is that the slave becomes a ruler, that the prisoner becomes a prime minister. And the forgotten one becomes, in one sense, the savior of the nations of the world at this time. So Genesis 41, 37 to 57 doesn't merely present Joseph's promotion, but it's a revelation to us, and it's God's revelation of how it is that he governs history. He governs the history of nations. He governs the history of individuals. That it is that he exalts the humble, and it is that he positions his servants wherever he desires that they be placed, and that for his purposes alone. So let's then take some time seeing what we can learn and indeed be challenged and encouraged by in this section. First thing, verses 37 to 38. It is that the proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And it is that we have here what I've termed as an endorsement. It is that Joseph has Pharaoh's endorsement, he publicly proclaimed at this time. And it is that what Joseph has just said is pleasing to Pharaoh and all his royal court. And then it is that Pharaoh makes this profound a pronouncement at this point. Think on it. He's seen many men over the past days, probably. Priests, magicians, advisors, astrologists, strategists, even military generals. Egypt was the superpower of its day, and Egypt possessed the best human wisdom available at this point in time. But when Joseph finishes speaking and interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, Pharaoh utters a sentence that you would not have expected to hear from the lips of a pagan. Pharaoh didn't say, can we find a man this smart, though it's the case Joseph was smart. He didn't say, can we find a man this educated, though it is that Joseph no doubt was educated. But it is that at this point, Pharaoh identifies the source in terms of why it is that Joseph is able to interpret his dreams. And Pharaoh declares, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And it would seem that at this point, that even a non-believer, even a pagan, when it is that Joseph speaks and with the power of the Holy Spirit, that Pharaoh could feel the weight of God's presence there in the royal court. Brought to mind John 18:6. You remember when it is that the soldiers are sent to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas is leading them to find Jesus and to take him back and to arrest him. And it is that as Jesus steps forward and says that he is Jesus, you read that the whole battalion of soldiers, that they draw back and fall to the ground. Why? Because it is that they recognize that they are in the presence of Almighty God, that there is a weightiness to God, that God is no light thing. But it is in terms of his holiness, his power, his being, when it is that we as finite creatures are confronted with God, it is that we feel his weight bearing down upon us. And it is that when Pharaoh says, in whom is the Spirit of God concerning Joseph, this is a theological explosion. It's really astounding what it is that's taking place here. This is the first time in all of Scripture that a pagan recognizes the Spirit of God. It's going to anticipate later scenes. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes the Spirit of the Holy Gods in Daniel. It is at Cyrus of Persia. It is that he's stirred by the Spirit of God. It is that Gentile kings willingly serve the Lord's purpose. And in Joseph, we see the first Old Testament shadow of a Spirit-filled mediator ruling a kingdom, and that through Joseph's greater son, Jesus Christ. And one of the glories of the text as well is that a pagan king identifies the Spirit before the nation of Israel ever receives a doctrine of God's Spirit. Think on it. Israel has no Torah yet. There's no tabernacle. There's no priesthood. There's no prophets. And the term Ruach Elohim, which is the Spirit of God, appears here in the lips of an Egyptian king. What does that mean for us today? Well, a number of things. I think it's saying to us that whatever it is that God presences himself by his Spirit, it is that the Spirit's presence is self-authenticating. What do I mean by that? No other proof needed to be given. God was there in the person of his Spirit. And even a pagan ruler trained in magic and enchantment, it is that he sees a divine quality in Joseph that cannot be explained by human genius. Not by wisdom, not status, he was a prisoner, not experience, he had no royal training, and certainly not political ambition. Joseph sought no throne. But it is that there's a recognition here that his wisdom is unearthly, that it's not of this world. And Pharaoh acknowledges what Joseph has already confessed in verse 16, when it is that he said, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. I'm not able to do it, not in me, but it is the Spirit of God in me will enable me to give a favorable answer. And you see what Joseph is doing. He's deflecting the glory from himself. Yet here it is that Pharaoh is now returning that glory to Joseph in a sense. Another thing I think we have to take here in terms of endorsement is that the Spirit of God is the distinguishing mark of God's true servant. Wherever it is that God's people are found as born from above, it is that there is that manifestation of the Spirit of God. Think on it. Joseph has no lineage in Egypt. He's got no office. He's got no status. But he's got the Spirit of God. He's indwelt by the Spirit of God. And therefore he has insight that the magicians lack. He's got authority that Pharaoh must yield to. He's got wisdom that transcends an empire. And he's got peace in the face of a national crisis. But there's also a moment here of divine revelation. It's not just mere human observation. But here you have God bending Pharaoh's perception to see what flesh and blood cannot see, to understand in a sense what flesh and blood cannot see. And here is the Spirit bearing witness to the Spirit. John the Baptist later on sees the Spirit come upon Christ. The apostles discern the Spirit's filling at Pentecost. And the observation, I think, also is found in this. Pharaoh asks the question in verse 38. Look at it. And he says, can we find a man like this? What was typifying Joseph at this point, and what should typify us as Spirit-filled men and women, especially in the confusion of our time? Three evidences, I think, that Pharaoh saw of the Spirit here is clarity and confusion. There was confusion in the royal court, but it is that Joseph stands and he speaks, and it is that he brings clarity to a nightmare situation, that when everybody else was panicking, Joseph was clear. Is that not part and parcel of our calling in the day and age in which we live, in which society is panicking? Again, last night I was reading that there was a birthday party somewhere in the States, and people were, I think, four people shot and killed at this birthday party. It's happening almost every day. There are things going awry and wrong. What are we called to do? We are called to bring the clarity of Christ in the midst of the world's confusion. There was character in crisis here. Joseph, you notice, didn't use the moment to negotiate his release. He could have said, okay, if you set me free, bring me out of the prison, then I'll give you the interpretation. That's not what he does. He immediately gives the interpretation, and it is in doing so that he uses his character, or God rather uses his character, to save the nation and to save the surrounding world at that time. And it is that there's wisdom for the future here. The Spirit of God doesn't just comfort us, but he prepares us for what it is the days ahead hold for any one of us. I was trying to think of an illustration. And how many of you use Waze on your phone when you're out driving? It's a tremendous app. And it's tremendous in that you get people telling you when there are speed traps up ahead, and you're able to slow down and so on. It also tells you when there's cars that are on the roadside or have broken down, and you're able to avoid them and so on. And it is that people are thankful for Waze, because it is that even though those around them are angry, they're honking their horns, they're stuck in nose-to-tail traffic, it is that represents the worldly perspective. It's reactive and it's limited. But there's one driver who uses Waze or Google Maps, and it is that individual is calm. Why? Because they're connected to a satellite that's orbiting the earth, high above the traffic. And it is that the satellite lets them know on their phone through the Waze app, there's an accident 3 miles ahead. There's this ahead, there's that ahead, there's the other ahead. You can't see it at the moment, but it is that I'm able to direct you to a side street that will lead you safely from the accident and from the traffic jam. What's the point? The point is this, that the Spirit of God was like that satellite connection. That it is that Pharaoh and the magicians were stuck in the traffic of the present moment. There was a pile-up of the supposed wisdom of Egypt. There was disaster in the royal court. And in walks this man of God. And it is that he brings, and with this divine download, that it is that he's able to speak about the famine 7 years, and then again 7 years, and so on. And he's able to provide a route to navigate around that famine. So there's endorsement here. Second thing it's here, verses 39 to 45, there's elevation here, not just endorsement, but elevation. Pharaoh immediately elevates Joseph. And it is that in verses 41 and 42, you've got royal gestures here that are placed upon Joseph, and they carry a theological significance. Let's take each one quickly. He gives him a signet ring, Pharaoh does, in verse 42. And the signet ring of Pharaoh delegated authority. It's not an ornamentation. It's not so that the Egyptians might say, that's a beautiful ring that you've got in your finger, Joseph. No. But it is that that ring speaks of authority and power and speaks of state power. And when it is that Pharaoh takes the ring off his finger and places it in Joseph's finger, think of what he's doing. He's entrusting Joseph with legislative authority, economic authority, judicial authority, military authority. Joseph's authority is not Egyptian in origin. It's divinely assigned. It's merely mediated through Egypt. God is moving and working. What about the clothing and fine linen? Verse 42. Think on it. He's probably been in rags. They placed some clothes on him. He tidied him up before he met Pharaoh. And now it is that there are garments of fine linen placed upon him. It is that a designer garments, we might say, the very best fabrics and cut and so on that have been tailored for people of power and authority in Egypt. And it is that linen garments, by their very nature, are priestly and royal. Because in Egypt, linen garments symbolize purity, legitimacy, and elite status. And what you find is through the Bible that garment changes, whenever it is that they take place, they mark transitions and identity. Think of Jacob, how he changed his garment. Think of Aaron, and it is that he gets the high priestly garments. Think of Joshua, think of the prodigal son, and when it is that he comes to his senses in the pigsty, and he returns home, and the ring is placed in his finger, and he's dressed in the finest of clothes. Think of the Gadarene demoniac, and how it is that he's been running about naked in the cemetery. And when the people come and see him at the feet of Jesus, what is it the Spirit concentrates on? He's clothed. His garment has changed from nakedness to clothing and to sanity in his mind. You see, Joseph's garments throughout these chapters from 37 have narrated his story. There's a robe of favoritism that his father gave to him. There's the cloak that's striped in betrayal. There's a garment that's seized in false accusation. There's the rags of imprisonment. And now there's a robe of exaltation. As I think, as I said last Sunday evening, it is that we are clothed in the wedding garment of salvation. That it is we are clothed with Christ as we trust Christ today. And we, in a very real sense, are taken from the pit, from the dungeon, and we are raised to the sons and daughters of Christ. Joseph's new garments announce that he now bears public legitimacy granted by God. You know what it's like. You can tell when somebody, say, has got their clothes, maybe, and I get most of my clothes from Walmart, so I'm not looking down on anybody who goes to Walmart. I get most of my clothes from Walmart. But you can tell when someone, say, spent $2,000 in a suit, maybe $500 in a shirt. I'm going, that's crazy. Maybe the tie that they've got is $100. The shoes that they're wearing are $500. And the person walks in and they stand out. And you know the material, the cut of the cloth and so on. That's expensive clothes this guy or woman's wearing. How much more so in terms of what Christ gives us and a public legitimacy that's granted by God to the nations of our time. He places a gold chain in his neck. And the gold chain speaks of honor and immovability. It represents the unbreakable bond tying Joseph to Pharaoh's house. In other words, it's a sign of a permanent appointment. It's interesting when you look into ancient images from Egypt that often you'll find officials depicted as wearing similar collars as Joseph was given. And it is that they always stand for a mark of royal favor. And the divine irony is that the brothers stripped Joseph, but God clothes Joseph with glory. And that's what we're being presented with here. He makes him ride the second chariot. I was thinking of an example, and what came to mind was Air Force One and Air Force Two. Who rides in the first chariot of the skies? Donald Trump, Air Force One. who rides the second chariot of the skies, Air Force 2, J.D. Vance. It's the same here. It is that Pharaoh is in chariot 1 and Joseph is in chariot 2. There's a public recognition. And it is that he commands the people, kneel, bow the knee. It's not just a command to the people, but it's theological. The word is abrek, bow the knee. And it signifies not just political submission, but here it's being used to signify theological submission and to the fact that Joseph is God's representative, even in the midst of Egypt. He gives him a new name, Zaphnath-Paneah. And the meaning of the name, there are three sort of ways it can be translated. First is God speaks and he lives. Wherever Joseph goes, his name is declaring that God has spoken and I live. The other one is the revealer of secrets. Joseph revealed the secret in terms of the two dreams. The other one is the sustainer of life. So these three aspects are found in this name. And these three aspects all point to what it is that God is doing in providing someone to help the people during the famine. But it's also a recognition of divine action. Pharaoh is unknowingly articulating a confession. Joseph's wisdom is not Egyptian, it's divine. And Joseph becomes a mediator of divine revelation to the nations, and it is that he's echoing the promise that God gave to Abraham when he said, "Through you shall all families of the earth be blessed." And that's what's happening here, the realization of that covenant promise. And he gives to Joseph his daughter as a wife, Asenath. Now, her name derives from ancient Egyptian, and it means belonging, or she belongs to Neith, N-E-I-T-H. And Neith was an Egyptian goddess. So that's what her name means. But it is that we're being told that Joseph marries into the highest priestly caste of Egypt. That it is that he's in the heights as he's been elevated here. It's politically strategic, but theologically it's stunning. The Hebrew shepherd prisoner becomes son-in-law to an Egyptian priest. That's what's taking place here. Joseph's identity isn't diluted. He remains the servant of the Lord in a pagan land, and God embeds his servant in the structures of the empire, right at the heart of the empire. It's saying to us that God often places his people inside worldly systems to influence them from within. Joseph's placement, it anticipates Daniel in Babylon, Esther in Persia, Nehemiah in Artaxerxes' court, Paul before a Caesar. And God is reaching the nations by embedding his servants inside foreign systems. And remember, Joseph never saw any of this. It's not as though he was saying, "Look at me, Pharaoh. You need to do this for me and that for me." He didn't twist Pharaoh's arm. He didn't promote himself. But we're learning something else that is absolutely vital, and it's this. God can open doors that no human being can shut. Prison doors couldn't keep Joseph back. Political boundaries couldn't exclude Joseph. Cultural prejudice couldn't disqualify him. Now, for our brothers and sisters from Iran, this is so relevant for you here today. Political boundaries can't exclude you. And it is that God is able to bless you wherever it is that you're found, even as he's blessing you here in the West. And notice that when God's timing arrives, his promotion is immediate. 13 years of silence, and then one chapter of explosive breakthrough. God is working, and he is working in such a sovereign way. You've got endorsement, you've got elevation, you've got employment, verses 46 and 49. And we're told that When Joseph now comes under Pharaoh's employment, he's aged 30. Now, 30 is the hint, I think, of a deeper thing in Scripture. It's the age of calling in Scripture. Joseph begins his rule at 30. David begins to reign when he's 30. Ezekiel begins his prophetic ministry at 30. And Jesus begins his public ministry at what age? 30 years of age. That's no coincidence. It's almost like a canonical symmetry. And I sometimes wonder, I know some of you think, well, you're pushing it, Alan. But some people have said to me, what age do you think we'll look like in heaven when it is that we get there? And in some ways, it doesn't apply because there's no time in heaven as such. So we can't really apply the length of time age-wise. They don't correlate in one sense. But I wonder if we'll look 30. You can agree or not agree with me. But I just wonder when we see how important the age 30 is here in Scripture. So it is that we're reminded that God can exalt a person, but before he exalts that person, he first crucifies the self. Joseph can rule in Egypt, but Egypt must be purged out of Joseph. That's what took place in the previous years. Joseph, and this is something that if we had time, I would open up more, but the time's gone. Joseph can save his brothers, but his heart must be free of vengeance. I mean, let's be honest. You're looking back over 13 years to what it was that your brothers did to you and how despicable your brothers were. And you can sit and your heart can just fester with resentment and rage and hatred for your brothers. But when it comes to the point when Jacob and the brothers come to Egypt for grain, it's so needed. It is that Joseph can't be vindictive. He can't have a heart that's full of vengeance and hatred. And sometimes we find that difficult, don't we? Especially when people have let us down. And it is that it's hard for us. Endorsement, elevation, and employment. And then finally, verses 50 to 57. I'm probably just going to give you some seed thoughts here. Environment. What do I mean? Well, think of the environment that Joseph now finds himself in, politically, socially, in terms of a family and so on. He's in a new environment. He's been moved. And it is that he's given two sons. And the names of his sons are theology in miniature. First one's Manasseh. And Manasseh means God has made me forget. God has made me forget. It's not that he's forgotten or erased his memory. He's not forgotten his father or his brothers. But God has healed the pain enough that memory of what took place can now be carried without bitterness. God's healing doesn't necessarily rewrite the past. But what it does do is it rewrites the meaning of the past. And if you're here today and you've got bitterness in your heart because of something that was said or done to you recently or maybe decades ago, take Joseph's example. And it is that Manasseh means God has healed me where I was wounded. God has healed me where I was wounded. And that's the testimony of Manasseh. What about Ephraim? Ephraim literally means ash heap or doubly fruitful. It's got both those ideas in it, an ash heap and doubly fruitful. And it is that you can take the name Ephraim and apply it here in that the name is saying to Joseph and to others, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God has made me fruitful when I was in the ash heap, and he's doubly blessed me. You see, fruitfulness doesn't wait for affliction to end. Fruitfulness grows in affliction. I was thinking that perhaps in the systematic theology books, maybe there should be a section called ash heap theology, Because that's what you have here, ash heap theology. That Joseph was in the ash heap, and yet it is that the name of his son is saying that he rose and became doubly fruitful, even with two sons, and blessed to be second in charge. And it is that you'll see that Joseph becomes the mediator of life. Look at verse 54. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And it is that Egypt cries out, and look at what Pharaoh says in verse 55. Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. That's amazing. This man. It's like Mr. Putin, President Putin, saying to the Russians, go to Jesus, and what he says to you, do. That's how significant this is. Joseph is the one man who holds the keys of life during the famine. And it is that he foreshadows a greater Joseph, the one of whom it is that the Father says to us, go to him, go to Jesus. And what Jesus says to you, do. Why? Because Christ is the greater provider. Christ is the greater wisdom. Christ is the greater bread. And look at verse 55. Joseph opened all the storehouses, and the people came from all around, and they got sustenance and food and blessing. And the storehouses of Egypt become the world's salvation. And again, it's a picture of the fact that Christ opens the storehouses of grace at the cross. And God is saying to us, go to him. Go to him at the cross. Go to him at the empty tomb. Go to him as the risen and exalted one. And it is that there's a storehouse of mercy for the guilty. There's a storehouse of healing for the wounded. There's a storehouse of satisfaction for those who are starving for righteousness. Joseph sells grain, but Christ gives himself. And that's the wonder and the glory. And then finally, look at verse 57. All the earth came to Joseph. All the earth came to Joseph. Look at the missionary tone. This is God feeding the nations through the offspring of Abraham. And what began as a family trauma in Canaan becomes worldwide salvation in Egypt. And this is how God works. God turns the private suffering of an individual into global blessing. Is that not what the cross speaks of today? The suffering of an individual, the horrendous crucifixion of an individual, and it's turned into global blessing through the forgiveness of sins. I think that in what Mina and Maddie are doing today, and as well as bringing Delvin forward, it is that they're responding to the word of God, that they've heard the word, go to Jesus, and what he says to you, do. They're coming publicly to profess their faith in Christ and to do as God calls them to. So let's then give thanks. We could have spent 6 months in this chapter easily. There's so much in it. But if tomorrow when you're waking up, or if a New Year's Day when you're waking up, God willing, and you're saying it's the same old, same old. It really is the same old, same old. Life doesn't change. Think about Joseph and how God changed his life for his good and for our good. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for this chapter that we have spent a number of weeks considering, a chapter that reminds us that you're in control of all things, and that indeed that you bring about all things for your glory or our good. And we pray that as Pharaoh said to Joseph, he said of Joseph to the people, go to him. What he tells you to do, do it. We pray that we might hear you say to us, go to my son Jesus, and what it is that he tells you to do, do it. So, Lord, we pray that as we continue, as the sacrament would now be administered, that your blessing might rest upon us, and that indeed that you would have the glory. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.